Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to call an audible this morning and turn to the book of Genesis chapter 27 instead of Genesis chapter 50. We'll read the entire chapter for our Old Testament lesson. It's one of three Old Testament passages, actually, that our sermon text will make reference to, and I think the one we'll spend the most of our time in. Genesis 27, beginning in verse 1. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I've heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." And his mother said to him, "Let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And so he went to his father and he said, "My father." And he said to him, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." And Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he answered, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near me and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you. Let the nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting, and he also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently. And he said, "Who is it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me even also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For now he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of both of you in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Now turning with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. So we consider verses 20 to 22. The focus this morning is on the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that by your Spirit's work, you would enable us to hear what your word says, that we may be diligent to believe the testimony of the patriarchs. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What kind of legacy do you want to leave for your children? You know, speaking of legacy, you know, the Greeks had a word for this. It's kleos. It's a word that means fame or renown. It spoke of those achievements that were commemorated in epic Greek poetry. You think of the Iliad. I wish Carlos was here right now. It's one of his favorite books, I think. But you think of the Iliad, and there's this critical juncture, this pivotal moment in the Iliad where Achilles is told he has one of two choices. He can either go home from the war and live a ripe old age full of days and die in relative obscurity, or he could continue to fight in battle and die there at Troy and yet have his name memorialized and remembered throughout all the ages. And of course, he chooses the latter. Think of how many today want to build a legacy for themselves that speak to your own personal triumphs. A vain attempt to continue to live on somehow after you are dead and gone. It's a pagan notion of fame. And yet for the Christians, we are called to leave a different kind of legacy. Not a legacy of fame, but a legacy of faith. A testimony to our children, not of our own personal achievements, but of the Lord's own faithfulness to his promises. We see this demonstrated in these three verses this morning in the, what we might call the deathbed benedictions of these three fathers in the faith, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You know, what we've seen over the past few months as we've been working our way through Hebrews 11 is we've only focused on one individual at a time. This morning we're going to focus on three. We want to ask, what is it that threads the lives of these three men together? We see that it is this, that all three of these men on their deathbed testified to the as yet unseen promises of God. And in light of those promises, they blessed their children. We'll take each of these three men in stride, Isaac in verse 20, Jacob in verse 21, and Joseph in verse 22. You know, I think when we read about the life of Isaac, not just in chapter 26, but the chapters leading up to it, we are struck with a certain sense of deja vu. Isaac's life patterns and parallels that of his father Abraham in so many ways. There's a famine in the lives of both that forced both Abraham and Isaac to move. Both end up in a foreign territory, each of these territories ruled by a certain king, Abimelech. In both instances, both Abraham and Isaac try to pass off their wives as their own sisters. And for both Abraham and Isaac, both of their wives are barren. And yet, as we saw that God was faithful to Abraham, we see yet another striking similarity, perhaps the most important similarity, that God is faithful to Isaac as well. Even though he undergoes the same types of trials and struggles, the Lord continues to be steadfast in his faithfulness. To Isaac, there are born not just one, but two sons, Jacob and Esau. We're given a certain sense of the drama, as we heard earlier in Genesis 27, a pattern that will shape the course of their whole life. Two twins who are born. Esau comes out of the womb first, but even as he comes out, Jacob is right behind, grasping at his heel. If we set this within the context of the rest of Genesis, remember the grand promise of Genesis 3, that there is a promised son to come from the woman. Now, of course, we know that that son will come from the line of Abraham, who will crush the serpent under his feet. But the question is, from which line will this promised son come? Will he come from Esau, or will he come from Jacob? Well, if you read Genesis chapter 25, with the birth of Jacob and Esau, even as Rebekah is giving birth, she cries out in the midst of labor. She says, "Why is this happening to me?" As two brothers are now duking it out in her womb, the Lord tells her, the word of the Lord comes to Rebekah and tells her this. He says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And of course, we would think, of course, the older would be the stronger and the younger the weaker. But no, this is what the Lord tells her. The older shall serve the younger. It is the younger who will receive the blessing. Before either had done good or evil, as Paul says in Romans 9, the Lord had determined which son he would favor, and he would favor the younger son. It would not be the older son who gets the inheritance, but it would be the second born, not Esau, but Jacob. What we find in chapter 27, however, is that even though Isaac knew the word of the Lord, Isaac apparently did not like it. It's quite clear that of the dissension found in the family. We see this massive problem of favoritism among the ranks as Isaac continues to call his older son, my son, and yet Rebekah will refer to the younger son as her own son. We see the problem of favoritism in this family. It's not necessarily that Isaac hated Jacob, but it is clear that he favored Esau. I want you to think about it. The pronouncement of a blessing, it's something equivalent to the reading of your final will and testament, but before you die. This is a public affair. This is a massive celebration. The family is to be gathered in where the father pronounces the blessing on who will receive that inheritance. But that's not what we find going on here, is it? Even though Isaac knows that Jacob is the one who is to be blessed, what does he tell Esau in private? Hey, quick, go fix me some soup. Come back, and I'll bless you. Wife is not present. Jacob is not present. The only reason they end up knowing is that Rebekah happens to overhear the conversation. It is clear that Jacob is not the only deceiver in the family. Isaac is planning to bless Esau without notice to his wife or son. It's somewhat ironic because Isaac tells Esau, I'm about to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. Certain irony is that Isaac thinks he's on his deathbed and he won't die for another 40 years. Isaac is blind, but I think what the purpose of the story in Genesis is telling us, he's not just blind physically, he's blind spiritually. He's unable to discern what it is he is truly supposed to do. God had said that Jacob was to receive the blessing, and yet here lies Isaac conniving to bless Esau in private without Rebekah or Jacob's knowledge. And so, while Esau is out on the hunt, Rebekah has Jacob dress up like Esau to deceive his father. And of course, as we know, the stories we heard it read just a few moments ago, it works. Isaac does, and he blesses Jacob. The blessing is invoked. Consider the nature of the blessing. What is it that Isaac says? Let the people serve you. Let the nations bow down. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. I think the first thing we need to recognize is that this just isn't some kind of nice, fluffy language like the footprints in the sand kind of refrigerator magnet type of blessing, or those Irish blessings, you know, may the wind be ever at your back and the sun give you sunburn. I don't know, but this isn't just kind of wish fulfillment blessing. Where have we heard this language before? Let the nations serve you. Let everyone who curses you be cursed. Let everyone who blesses you be blessed. This is the very promise that God had given to Isaac's father Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. So we have to ask, how is it that Isaac knew the promise? How is it that Isaac knew the type of blessing he was to pronounce? It's very clear. Abraham must have told Isaac. You think of the whole, the promises of God shaping all of Abraham's life. The fact that he waits years and years for a son and he finally gets it, and the promise comes to the son that through that son will come the promised Messiah, will come the Lord Christ. You think of perhaps even Abraham taking Isaac up off of the altar at the end of Genesis 22 as they both walk, the two of them together. You think this might be the time where Abraham would continue to tell Isaac the promise. Son, I've waited years for you. God has promised me this, that through you will come a multitude, as great as the sand on the sea, as great as the stars in the heaven. And this promise is for you too. From you will come one who will crush Satan under his feet and bless the nations. So we see that Isaac gets the blessing right, even if he got the person wrong. At least the person that he wanted to be blessed. Here we see in Genesis 27, Isaac trying to buck against the word of the Lord, trying to manipulate the situation to make Esau the proper recipient. But as we see here and throughout the rest of Scripture, God's purposes do not change. God's purposes cannot be altered despite what it is that we want to do. Right? Man makes his own plans, Proverbs says, but the Lord orders his steps. When Esau finally shows up and Isaac recognizes what has happened, what does it say Isaac's response is? It says that Isaac trembled very violently. Isaac had tried to have his own way. He recognized that God's purposes could not be altered. And that is why he tells Esau that the blessing cannot be revoked. He tells Esau, he says, I've already given the blessing. God's purposes shall stand. They cannot be altered. Again, I think this drives home an important message in thinking through the nature of the blessing, that this is not simply a matter of wish fulfillment. Rather, the blessing testified to objective realities that align with the word of God. This blessing invoked was not a sappy Hallmark card greeting, but it was God's unchanging promises for his children. We see the same happening for Jacob. Jacob the swindler. I think if ever there is an Old Testament model for sanctification, it's found in the life of Jacob. Here's a man who multiple chapters are given and devoted to his life. And here is a man who spends so much of his life deceiving others, manipulating others. And yet here is a man who, over the course of time, grows to trust in the Lord and claim the promises for himself. The very name Jacob means cheater or supplanter. It characterizes much of Jacob's early life, that of trickery and deception. Of course, if you continue to read through the book of Genesis, after Jacob flees because Esau wants to kill him, Jacob flees to his uncle Laban, and there he meets his match. If Jacob is a deceiver, well, so is his uncle. And his uncle cheats him 10 times out of his wages. His uncle cheats him into marrying not just one, but both of his daughters. Deception runs through the veins of this whole family. And yet we find that God's promises are not given to the righteous, but to the one who put their trust in God, that God's purposes stand. At the beginning of Joseph's flight, or Jacob's flight, for instance, the Lord appears to Jacob in a dream. And the Lord gives the same promise he gave to Abraham and Isaac, not because of, but in spite of Jacob's treachery. He says this, he says, "I am the God of your fathers, and I have made this promise to your fathers, and I make the promise to you, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What is Jacob's response? He says, "If the Lord would be with me, then the Lord shall be my God." It's interesting that after all the conniving, 20 years of deception on Laban's part, things come to a head, where finally there's a conflict between Jacob and Laban, where basically Jacob flees and Laban pursues him, and they have to establish proper boundaries to say, "You can't cross this border, and I won't cross this border. We just have to leave things be." But what's interesting is that Laban builds this monument of multiple stones saying, "Well, we need to swear by the household gods." And Jacob says no, and he builds his own mound. And he says, "I swear by the fear of Isaac. I swear by the God of Abraham. I will not swear by your gods." Almost immediately after, Jacob is caught wrestling with God himself. A man who spends years cheating and deceiving is not able to cheat or deceive or swindle God, yet he wrestles him and says, "I will not let go until you bless me." And the Lord responds to Jacob, meaning deceiver. He says, "Your name's no longer Jacob. Now you shall be called Israeler. Israel, the wrestler, the one who strives with God and man and has prevailed." Jacob is by no means perfect. That's why we see in the New Testament Paul's repeated affirmation that these are promises. It is an inheritance, not a wage. That God's gift of salvation is just that, is a gift. It's not something that can be earned. Jacob, who is by no means perfect, at the end of his life attests to the mercy and faithfulness of God, even as he blesses his sons. This is Genesis chapter 48. Jacob says this, he says, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day has redeemed me from all evil." And as he blesses his sons, he says this, "Let them grow into a multitude." Again, echoing the same language of the promise given to his grandfather Abraham, that your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. It shall be as many as the stars in heaven. It's actually kind of interesting, the scene where Jacob blesses, in particular, his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is the older, Ephraim's the younger, and yet Jacob intentionally blesses what? He blesses the younger first. Joseph doesn't understand, but Jacob, it seems, has been imprinted with what this all means. The Lord's own promise given to him that the younger shall be served by the older. Now Jacob communicates the same promise to Joseph's children. Jacob's life reminds us that our failures do not negate God's purposes. Then Joseph's life reminds us that neither do our misfortunes. If Jacob is the swindling son, Joseph was certainly the suffering son. Here's a man, a boy, age of 17, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused and cast into prison in a foreign land. And yet before all this happens, the Lord had appeared to Joseph and had told him, "Your older brothers shall bow down before you. The older shall serve the younger." Reminding us of the basic principle of grace, that God's purposes run contrary to human expectations. Joseph's brothers intended great harm for him. As we're reminded at the end of Joseph's life, as he tells his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God worked for good." Speaks to the supreme goodness of God, that we worship a God who is so good that he works even sin out for the greater good of his children. Though sold into slavery, God exalted Joseph to be the second most powerful man in the world, to be the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And God worked and positioned Joseph in such a way so as to preserve the life of Joseph's own brothers who hated him in the midst of a famine. We find at the end of Joseph's life, after he and all of his brothers are reconciled, we don't have enough time to go into that. I encourage you to read the rest of the book of Genesis this week. But at the end of Joseph's life, he blesses his own sons. Genesis chapter 50, and he tells them this. He says, "I'm about to die." He's 110 years old. He says, "But God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land, the land of Egypt." As we know from the story, in the midst of the great famine, all of Joseph and his brothers had fled to Egypt. And Joseph says, "The Lord will deliver us from this land. Shall carry up my bones. You shall carry up my bones from here when that happens." We have to ask ourselves, why would Joseph know that? Joseph's the second most powerful man in Egypt. Why would he make mention of his sons needing to be delivered from Egypt? Why would he make mention of his bones needing to be relocated? How, in other words, as Hebrews 11 puts it, could Joseph make mention of the Exodus 400 years before it happens? We have to, again, remember God's own promise to Abraham. This all goes back to the Abrahamic promise. Genesis chapter 15, "Know for certain," this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, "know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment upon the nations that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." Again, how is it that Joseph could bless his son, saying, "In 400 years you will need deliverance, and the Lord will deliver you. And when he delivers you, take my bones with you as well." The whole reason is this. It is very clear that Abraham passed on God's promises to his son Isaac, and Isaac continued to communicate the word of God to his son. And now Joseph continues to pass that word on to his children, that they could cling to God's promises in hope. And that in light of God's promises, they would live in light of that. That they would live in expectation, in worship of the one true God. What we find is that for all of these men, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Joseph, all lived rocky lives. Lives that look similar in certain ways to one another and very different in other ways. Lives filled with ups and downs, with conflicts and sorrows, with sin and affliction. But in every single case, in each of these cases on their deathbed, they continued to testify to God's unseen promises. And they blessed their sons in light of the promises that God had given. Again, these promises are objective. So what does that mean for us today? We could probably put it like this, that the life of faith includes telling your children the promises of the faith. I think it's one of the most damning statements we see in the book of Judges. They have the Exodus generation, for instance, a generation that has seen all the wonders that God had wrought in delivering them from Israel and delivering them from Egypt, delivering them through the wilderness. And yet Judges 2:10, and there arose another generation that did not know the works of the Lord. They were never told of the Exodus. Part of the purpose of faith is to pass on the torch, to continue to communicate God's promises to the next generation. The life of faith involves telling your children the promises of the faith. And what are those promises? It's the theme of the whole book of Genesis, in fact, the whole of the scriptures, that through Abraham would come the Savior of the world. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Herman Bobbing says that the whole of the Old Testament can be summed in this way, that God the Father would send his Son and his Spirit to save the world. And we know that the heirs of this promise are not restricted to Abraham's bloodline. It's Romans chapter 4. Rather, Abraham's heirs are all who believe. And that promise is also for their children. Just as Peter proclaims at Pentecost, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children. Hebrews 11 reminds us that God loves families. That the promises given to you are offered to your children as well and extended in the hopes that they too would lay hold of these same promises and make them their own. Faith testifies to the promises of God. That's Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. It's what we've seen in the lives of each of these Old Testament saints. This is the unanimous testimony of the patriarchs, that they looked beyond death to the reward, that they died in expectation that God would fulfill his word. And so it leaves us to ask, what kind of legacy do we want to leave our children? Are we interested in making a name for ourselves, building up our own personal empire, having the perfect family in the worldly sense, having the honor roll students, having them get into the best college and finding the best job so that they can gain the whole world and still lose their very soul? What we find as being a member of God's covenant community, being a member of the church, the most important thing we can do is this: to teach our children that the salvation that we possess is their inheritance as well, to be received by faith alone, and to train them to live and to grow in light of those promises. How do you bless your kids? What better inheritance would you want to bestow upon your children than union and communion with the living God? Excuse me. So how do we live in light of that? How do we do that? I think just a couple simple suggestions. First, for parents, make family worship great again. Read the Bible with them. It doesn't have to be long. I remember a few months ago talking with a family from this church, and one of the practices they have every night at the dinner table is they just have their ESV Bible, and you look in the ESV, it's broken up into various sections. They just read a section a night and talk about it. And they pray with their children. Second thing, make the Sabbath a priority. Come to church or live stream until we're able to come together again. Put them in Sunday school. For your junior high kids, put them in Tom Van Drunen's class. They get the catechism drilled into them. But make communion with God your priority and make it show. If communion with God is not important to you, why should you expect it to be important to your children? Of course, for many in this church, you might not have kids. So what do you do? Well, help in discipling. There's a great need for Sunday school teachers, for children's workers. Taking the youth out for lunch and just asking them how they're doing and reminding them of the promises and what does it mean to trust God in the midst of peer pressure and loneliness and all the anxieties and worries that come with simply being a teenager. If you're listening at home with your parents and you're a kid and you go, well, this sounds like a great message for grown-ups, what should I do? I think perhaps this is most relevant for you. Right? The sermons aren't just for adults. They're for you too. Because here we have in the preached word the promises of God offered not only to the parents, but they're for you as well. With the exhortation to lay hold of God's promises by faith and to make them yours. Faith testifies to the promised world to come. So let us do all that we can as we prepare for the new world that awaits when our Savior appears. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the promises you've given us, that they've been given irrespective of our works, that we've done nothing to earn them, but they are given and received only by faith and trust in our great and triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We ask with your Spirit's aid to help us to believe those promises and respond appropriately to those promises you've given us in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.